As has already been pointed out, we are gathered here today on the eve of Memorial Day, a day that is set aside so that we might remember specifically those who have given themselves in service to the country for our freedoms. And we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about something about those who have forgotten it or take it for granted. Lord, is it I who take too much for granted? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. These are the words of the Apostle Paul given by the Spirit to write to the congregation meeting there in Corinth, the second letter. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. You know, as we continue through life, it is important to keep an eye on things. We're obligated to determine the best way to provide for our own. It's in our best interest to monitor our health, to involve ourselves in the best practices to maintain as good a health as possible for our own well-being and for the benefit of our families. We are taught, per our text, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, not to take our soul's condition for granted either. We are to examine ourselves. I have preached several sermons here in the past, and some of those sermons have begun with, Lord, is it I? Each of these have the idea conveyed by the apostles in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 22, when the Lord had asked them or told them something in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 21. He told them that one of them would betray him. They began at the statement of the Lord to examine themselves, and they asked each one of them if they were guilty of this. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And so let us then examine ourselves here this morning and ask ourselves, is it I who take too much for granted? It was pointed out in these earlier sermons that the lazy or complacent make no plans for tomorrow because they don't plan on changing anything. They don't plan on doing anything different. They've gotten by just fine, just like it is. It was also pointed out that the reason that some people don't want to make a change is because of fear. We become comfortable with things. Maybe we're afraid that if things change a little bit, that we won't be able to comply, or a number of different reasons. On the other hand, some buzz around making plans and striving to bring their plans to fruition without considering if these things are the things that God would have them do. Often, Christians fail to ask God's blessings upon their endeavors, or don't even consult the Word to see if their endeavors are approved of God. And when this happens, people boastfully speak of what they will do tomorrow without considering if there will even be a tomorrow. They take it for granted that tomorrow is going to come. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, we find an inspired warning that would keep us from being boastful such as this. He says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. How many of us know what we'll do tomorrow? Some of us maybe have a cookout planned, or family over, or whatever it is, sitting around watching war movies, those kind of things. But do we know that we'll be able to do that? In James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we also see a New Testament warning. One that's familiar to us is much on the same vein. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. You know, if we consider some from the sacred writ who took too much for granted, perhaps we can avoid the same snares, pitfalls that befell them. So let's take a few minutes this morning and look into the Bible and see the example of some. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 2, we can see that Israel was involved in a series of battles, and this particular one is in Ai. Joshua had sent men to assess the strength of Ai before they attempted to take Ai for a possession. And they took for granted that based upon sheer size alone, that they would be able to overcome. Notice what it said there. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed it. They then took for granted the strength of their opposition. In verse 3, we see why they were so inclined. They returned to Joshua, and they said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go and smite Ai. That's all we're going to need. Make not all of the people labor, for they are but few. Now, look at verse 5, and you'll see the results of taking their enemy for granted. This is where we see how taking the opposition for granted affected the whole of Israel. Verse 5. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They viewed their enemy. They said, we don't need everybody. Just a couple thousand. That's a lot of people. But still, they went over and they began to attack Ai, and they found themselves overrun. And what did it do? It affected all of Israel, and because all of the people's heart melted and became as water. Just previous to this, Israel had prevailed over Jericho. They did so as directed by the Lord, but not one Israelite lost their lives. Why the difference? Well, the commandment of Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, as Joshua and the Israelites took Jericho, sheds all the light that is needed upon this particular situation. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves a curse when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Verse 19, and all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. In other words, as they were to go and to address these people that were in the promised land, all of the spoils of war was to come into the treasury. God had a plan for these things. But Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 shows why God punished Israel. We read there, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And let me stop right there. I know we're talking about the example that was put forth here. There's also another example that we can take to heart. When we fail to do what God says, we anger him. It's important to do what God says. Then, as we continue reading in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, we can see by the admission of Achan what was taken and what he had done with it. Remember, all of the silver, all of the gold was to be taken and used in the put in the treasury. For God had a plan for it. But that which had been done had to be made right before Israel could be again in a proper relationship with God. In other words, there had to be some repentance going on. Let's look there, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. This is Achan speaking here. When I saw among the people the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. Remember the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. He coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of thy tent, and the silver under it. And so we can see from this particular example that when we take God for granted, when we take his word for granted, that we're doing ourselves a real disservice. That's what Joshua, and well, not Joshua, but Achan did. And it cost the whole of Israel. We can look again at another example. Samson, the one-man army. We all know about Samson, how strong he was. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, we see that Samson's mother was barren. And because of that, she prayed to God for a son. And that prayer was honored. When God's people come to him with their problems, he hears them. He does not necessarily always answer the way we want him to answer, but this prayer was honored, and the Lord appeared to her at that time and told her, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son." But there are conditions associated with this particular child. "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Israel had been besieged by the Philistines for a long time. And here's one who, with the help of God, would begin to deliver Israel from them. Samson did not lead an army as Joshua did. Rather, he fought his foes single-handedly. In fact, victory became so common for him, he began to take it for granted. You know, I fought him over there. I fought him over here. I fought him back there, and I won every time. You know what that says? That I'm going to win every time. He began to take it for granted. In Judges 16:15, we find that the Philistines had bribed Delilah, Samson's heathen lover, to betray him, to find out what it was that caused his great strength. The lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver." That's a bribe if there's ever been one. Find out what it is that makes this man strong. And Delilah tried everything she could think of. She began to try to trick Samson to no avail. He even told her some things. "I don't know, if you wind up my hair in the beam, then I'll be weak." Then she called and said, "The Philistines be upon you." And remember, he walked out of there with it still attached to his head. In verses 16 and 17, we see that she persisted. And we see, because of her persistence, that Samson finally relented. And he told her what would render him as every other mortal man. "And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart." He revealed a secret that should not have been revealed. He said, "There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and like any other man." Delilah coveted that money. She wanted the payout. And so she saw to it that Samson's locks were removed. And we see in Judges 16 and verse 20 that Samson even took it for granted that he could overcome his enemies even after his hair had been cut off. Remember, this was the source of his strength. As long as he had not been shorn, his hair had not been cut off, then he would still be strong. But she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "Listen, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wished not, or knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. He took it for granted. This time, the enemies became the victor. Later, of course, Samson, with God's help, though blinded, imprisoned, he brought down and killed many Philistines. We can move into the New Testament times while still yet under the Old Testament in Luke chapter 12. This was before Jesus Christ died upon the cross, therefore still was Old Testament times. We see the rich fool took for granted that he had provided himself with all he would need for a long time. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. We'll see the proclamation here, and then we'll see what God declared about this man and his taking for granted that he had everything he needed, that he was set up for life. He said, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" We saw earlier in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, This man had labored hard. He had labored diligently. He had acquired much. And he said, I'm going to sit back. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to enjoy the fruits of my labor. He didn't get to enjoy it. He took it for granted. We can also go back to the Old Testament, the wicked Haman in Esther, the book of Esther. Several passages we're going to look at there. This evil man had been elevated above all the princes of King Ahasuerus. He was arrogant to the point of requiring that all should bow to him. In other words, when you come by, you kiss the ring, so to speak. You bow down before me because I want everybody to see how great I am. He got the king to make this a decree. And everybody that refused to reverence him would be destroyed. Now, Haman had a plan here. He wanted to destroy the Jews. He hated them. But Mordecai rightly would only bow to God as it should be. And because Haman thought that all the Jews were unprofitable, he did this to destroy them, to bring about their destruction. But he took for granted, Haman did, that his position was lasting, that he would remain in his place of high exaltation. The night the decree went forth, the king could not sleep. Something was bothering him. You ever had nights like that? You go to sleep and something's on your mind, and you wake up tired because you've been thinking about it all night. Well, he couldn't sleep, and so he did something about it. He got up. He discovered, as he had the records brought in, that Mordecai had saved the king's life and had never been rewarded. Esther chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, as we look there. This shows what the king planned to do to honor Mordecai. And because Haman had elevated himself in his mind, because he took it for granted that he was the great one in the kingdom, second only to the king, that he was going to be the one being honored. But this is what Ahasuerus was going to do for Mordecai. Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You know, the irony of this is that the king, according to verse 10, had Haman make the arrangements. He had Haman go and take all these things to Mordecai and lead him through the city. The king said to Haman in verse 10, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. What was Mordecai, Haman to do at this point? Well, he couldn't disobey the king. And no longer could he take for granted that his position was secure. It's all more the poignant because of what we read in Esther chapter 6 and verse 4. The reason that Haman was even at the court at that hour. He had taken quite a bit for granted. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. We read later that because of Esther's revealing of Haman's plot to destroy all the Jews, he was actually hanged on the very gallows he had constructed to kill Mordecai. Now that's irony. But it also shows the fallacy of taking things for granted. Now, let's take the rest of our time here this morning, examine some things that people take for granted today. I want to look at these things and I want you to ask yourself, Lord, is it I who take these things for granted? First, some take for granted that their religion is scriptural. Not everybody worships the same way. Not everybody worships, and I'm not talking about at the same time of day. And we have some friends, a preacher in Colorado, and we were going out there for a visit, and we asked him, what time do you all worship? They said, well, we meet at 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, my comment was, that's unscriptural. It's not. It's just very early in the morning. It's not what I was used to. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about what people do in their religion as they gather for worship. Many people rely on feelings, or perhaps that their parents or their friends who seem to be so godly have pointed out that this is what we're supposed to do. But Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 gives us the proper example of the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being taught were the things that the Bible said, to see if they had Bible basis. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, notice this, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Many people today who take their religion, they take for granted their religion and scripture, have a few choice scriptures, misapplied scriptures with which to justify their religious practices, while ignoring other scriptures which clearly teach, properly applied, that their beliefs are unfounded. Some take for granted that their preacher is preaching the truth. You ever heard this? Oh, no, no, not my preacher. He'd never tell us anything wrong. You know, preachers are people. As such, they can be wrong. Paul, when he was known as Saul, once persecuted Christians. He believed he was doing what was right. He was doing that which his fathers had done, his forefathers. Standing with the law of Moses. Standing against all which is in opposition to it. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, we hear of a gifted orator named Apollos. This was one who was preaching in Ephesus. He was converting folks, but there was a bit of a problem. Let's read it, and we can see what that problem is. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. He should be speaking diligently the things of the Lord. However, the last part of it shows us, knowing only the baptism of John, that needed to be corrected. You can't take for granted just because a person's a preacher that the things that they're going to say are the truth. We're told to try the spirits. How do you do that? You do like the Bereans did. You go into the Word of God. Did the preacher say the things that the Bible says? We read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26 that he was wrong and he needed to be corrected. But it needed to be handled in the right way. There's a right and a wrong way to address these situations. But notice what Aquila and Priscilla did. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, nobody went to Aquila and Priscilla and said, "You're not going to believe what the preacher said." And then they jumped up and they ran over there and they said, "No, preacher, you can't say that." No, 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 no. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. They perhaps questioned him and found out that he knew only the baptism of John. When they heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. When preachers are shown their error that they hold and they have preached, they need to embrace the truth. They need to obey that truth. And many refuse to do so. Some take it for granted that they've been scripturally baptized. One of the worst questions that you can ask someone, especially in today's world when there are multiplicity of denominations, is a question that doesn't really find out the whole truth. You ask somebody, "Were you baptized?" Perhaps someone had been born and they've been told that when they were a child that their parents had them baptized. I've actually had people say, "Yes, when I was a child, when my parents took me and they had me baptized." Or people say, "Yeah, I was baptized back then, whenever." But it doesn't tell us much about their baptism. I'm going to present to you a couple of scenarios here. And in these scenarios, none are scripturally baptized if either one of these take place. If a person to be baptized answered yes to the question, "Do you believe that God for Christ's sake has pardoned your sins?" They were not scripturally baptized, because no person in the whole of the accounts of the conversions in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament was ever asked by any gospel preacher this question. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the correct question is presented by the Spirit through Philip to the eunuch. The eunuch had indicated his desire to be baptized. See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What did Philip ask him? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Believe what? Well, the answer is there, because the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very foundation of Christianity. Of course, then they went down into the water and were baptized, which brings up our next scenario. If a person has been baptized by having water sprinkled or poured upon them, they take for granted that they were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 38 again. We look to the eunuch and Philip. This clearly shows the mode of baptism that the Bible requires. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Then in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we can see proof that the Bible only authorized immersion as baptism. Immersion into Christ. In baptism for any other reason? It's not scriptural. And if we take it for granted that our baptism is scriptural, then we are not in Christ. Notice, if you will, the words given to the Apostle Paul to write here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I mean, that's what baptism is, folks. It is a death, burial, and resurrection. We die to sin, buried in the watery grave of baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If indeed, another scenario, a person was so-called baptized into a man-made church or one that is founded by man, they are not part of the body of Christ. They have not become the children of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we find a statement from Jesus himself that tells which church one is to be baptized, or which church one is added to when they are baptized into Christ. He was talking to his apostles. He said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. In other words, the question had already been asked of the apostles, whom do men say that I am? And they gave him the answers. What men would say if they were asked that question. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, being the impetuous one, spoke up very quickly and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice Jesus' response. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock, Peter's not the rock, but the proclamation that he just made is the rock, the foundation. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus knew he was going to die. That was part of purchasing the church. But he said, I will build my church. To whom does it belong? It belongs to the one who died for it. And if we think that being part of any other church, any man-made church, will take us to heaven, we are taking it for granted. Many take for granted that their good works will take them to heaven. Good works are important. Don't get me wrong. But good works alone will not save a soul. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7, as Jesus was here and as he was teaching those people about the coming kingdom, the church that would be established following his death, burial, and resurrection, he tells them about good works. And it clearly shows that the scribes and the Pharisees did many good works. But more importantly, Jesus tells us the motives for these people's works. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. You ever done something good, not caring whether people knew it or not. That's the way that we do good works. If we do good works to be seen of men, to be get a pat on the back and attaboy, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. This is their motive. All their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the borders of their garments, they love the uppermost rooms at feast, and their chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted to be elevated in the eyes of men. That's why they did the good works. Then in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, we see the results of their actions. What did Jesus say unto them? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, all you're doing is condemning yourselves and all of those folks who follow you, who follow your example, who also take for granted that because I'm a good person, God's going to show his love for me, and he's going to save me on that great and final day. You know, it is true that Christians, true Christians, will do good works. And when I say true Christians, I mean those who have been baptized into Christ, those who have contacted the blood of Jesus Christ in the water grave of baptism. They will do good works, but they won't do them to be seen of men. They won't do them to be recognized for these works. They'll do them for the good of others because they love God and because they love their fellow man. They also know that only continued obedient faithfulness to the Word of God will take one to heaven when the Lord returns. You know, there's so many things for which people take for granted. Our time is almost up here this morning, but I do want to point out a couple of things. Time won't permit us to discuss all of the things that perhaps will jump into our mind that people take for granted. But I want you to consider some as we contemplate the sermon maybe this afternoon or tomorrow. As we think about what the preacher said. As we check it out to see if what the preacher said was what the Bible said. And we think about the things that were said here this morning. Many take for granted that all sincere people will be saved. I don't think that there has ever walked the face of this earth any mortal that was any more sincere than Saul of Tarsus. Oh, he loved the Lord. And he was diligent in his service to the Lord. But friends, he was sincerely wrong. And just because a person is sincere does not mean that they're going to be saved. Think about that. Many take for granted that any worship is pleasing to God. You know, I can worship in whatever way makes me happy. Who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping ourselves? Or are we worshiping God? That's a question. Or are we worshiping just because that's the way our parents said we were to worship? What does the Bible say about worship? On what day are we to worship? How are we to worship? In spirit and in truth. Many take for granted that the doctrine one accepts does not matter. It does not matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Wait. The devils believe and tremble. How many of them, does the Bible say, are going to be saved? None. Now, if you contemplate these things, that'd be great. I'm sure you can make your own list. That's part of what we're to do. That's why we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. That is why we are to prove ourselves. We do not want to be reprobates. But ask yourselves the question, what are you taking for granted? Ask yourselves the question, what am I taking for granted? Don't ask what your neighbor is taking for granted. Because each individual is going to be judged based upon how they responded to the Word of God. You know, if you've obeyed man's doctrine and take for granted that your salvation is secure, you're going to find yourself in a pretty eternal predicament at the close of this life. Are you willing to gamble your soul on it? Are you willing to sit down and look into the Word of God to see what God said to do to be saved? See what God said to do to remain saved? And that's important too. It's not important enough just to become saved. You have to remain saved. That's why he was telling Christians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves. Well, why, Paul? We've already become Christians. Because you can lose that relationship. You can walk away from it. God will not reject you, is what people say. But the truth of the matter is that you can, and sometimes unknowingly, reject God. Why not remove all doubt if you love the Lord? Why not ask questions? You know, what does the Bible say to do? You do love the Lord, don't you? I hope you do. And I hope you want to do what he says to do. If so, you'll want to do what he says to do in his word. And relative to salvation, he has given us a plan. He has spelled it out. And we have several different passages that go along with each step within the plan. And it is a plan of progression. And understand this. Just because a person has gone through the first five steps of the gospel plan of salvation and have completed these things, they are not eternally saved. They must remain faithful. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As John 8, 24 says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. One must also repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Turn toward God. As Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One also must confess. What did the eunuch confess? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us, for with the heart, the mind, man believeth unto righteousness. Unto. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In other words, once they've heard, believed, repented, and confessed, that does not mean that they have achieved or arrived at salvation. They must also be baptized. In Mark 16 and verse 16, out of the mouth of Jesus himself, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then we see what becomes to many people the hardest part of Christianity, remaining faithful unto death. People say, I'm faithful. I go to church every week. Are you taking things for granted, folks? Is that all there is to Christianity? Remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that these are those who have become children of God. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If those people are entangled again therein, or again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They were lost before, but they're lost afterwards, yet with knowledge. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If indeed a Christian, then one will desire to not take things for granted. They will return to God. If one is a Christian, they will tell others that they are to turn to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see this instruction to those who are calling people back to repentance and those who need that repentance. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth. And verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They're taken captive by him at his will because you let him. How do you fix it? They may recover themselves. Repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. What are you taking for granted today? Do you need to become a child of God? Do you need to return in repentance and prayer? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, as your heart is bowed down with sorrow, won't you come as together we stand and sing?